Happy to be with you tonight to study a little bit in the book of Acts, chapter 18 and 19, where we'll be reading about God's work in the city of Ephesus. Let's talk to God just a moment before we start. Lord, help us to understand this material and give us insight tonight that we can use in our lives. Open our eyes, God, to see what you want to teach us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In the city of Ephesus, which is here, this is the lower left corner of modern-day Turkey. They called it the province of Asia. Ephesus was a major city, and Paul went there during his third missionary journey. He stayed there for 3+ years, which is a real long stay for him. That's the longest stay we have on record for him. And during that time, an unprecedented movement broke out. This was an incredible movement of God. Very interesting to study because it's kind of almost an ideal of what we would like to see as these house churches they planted began multiplying exponentially. In chapter 19, verse 19, we read that in the city of Ephesus, many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. And they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. Well, they were burning their magic books because these people were heavy into the occult, and the Bible calls on us to disconnect ourselves from the occult for the simple reason that you never know where the power comes from when you try to tell the future or heal or cast a spell using occult powers. The fact of the matter is you may very well be accessing power from the other side, evil spirits. So God wants Christians to stay well away from that. The important point, though, for us is this last part, that this book pile that they piled up cost 50,000 pieces of silver. Each one of these pieces of silver would have been the equivalent of a full day's wage for an adult working man. So when you think about it, that is an immense sum of money. You know, books were a little bit more expensive back then because they were hand-copied and paper was expensive. On the other hand, you know, people didn't have that much money. There were a few rich people, but almost everyone else was quite poor. So it is an amazing sum that's given here. And one thing that we can safely conclude is that the group that piled this in a huge pile, this group must have been huge. There were probably thousands of people in the Christian group there in Ephesus to come up with a pile that size. Not only that, but we notice that from Ephesus, the word began to go out to surrounding cities. We note that a church was planted in Smyrna, one in Pergamum, one in Sardis, one in Thyatira, one in Philadelphia. You'll probably recognize these names, city names, from the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation, where he writes letters to the churches in these cities. Hierapolis, Laodicea, and the city of Colossae, which we have the New Testament book of Colossians written to that city. These other groups were not planted by the Apostle Paul. We know for a fact in the case of Colossae, when he writes his letter to them, he says, I know you guys have never met me before, but you heard the word from so-and-so, and he names a guy from Ephesus. It was Ephesus that was just exploding out. And these are the ones we know of. There probably were more. These just happen to be mentioned in the New Testament. So what we have here is an explosive movement of God as thousands of people came into a personal relationship with God through Christ. And all of it happened in about a 4-year period. It had actually started before Paul got there because he had visited a year earlier and left behind two remarkable Christian workers, Priscilla and Aquila, to continue the work. So we don't know how much progress they made, but we do know from the text, as we'll see in chapter 19, that Paul was considered to be the main mover in this movement. I think it's likely that there were not less than 3,000 or 4,000 people involved. Some people think there may have been more than 10,000 people involved in this movement, and all of it happened in the course of 4 years. Here at Xenos, you know, we're excited about the concept of church planting movements like this. They happen from time to time when people get excited about multiplying house churches. That was the technique they used for spreading the word. This was all done without modern advertising. This was all done without a single church building. There were no church buildings in existence at this time. They had a place they leased for large meetings called the Schoolroom of Tyrannus, and Paul would lecture there for people, training them. But almost all of this action was happening in people's homes, just like it still does today in a church like ours. But we've been multiplying churches in Columbus and the area here for over 30 years now, and you'll be lucky to see 4,000 people show up in a week here. These guys were way more dynamic than anything we've seen so far. But who knows what we're going to see in the future. Maybe we're just getting started. We want to think about this movement and what goes into it. The curious part as I read this is that as he introduces this ministry, and then in the narrative that follows in chapter 18 and 19, he gives several little vignettes, little stories of different things that happen. Rather than chronicling the growth of the movement, these stories seem to be sort of disconnected, little things that happened. And we want to ponder to ourselves as we just consider, I've picked out three of them, we're going to skip one. Why is he putting these stories in? And why, you know, why talk about this in the context of this explosive movement of the Spirit of God? The first one is in chapter 18:24. We read that a certain Jew named Apollos, and an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. So we know Apollos came from Alexandria, a major center of Jewish learning. That's where Philo was from. And it says he was eloquent and powerful, mighty in the Scriptures. Really knew this would be referring to the Old Testament, since the New Testament wasn't written yet. This guy could really expound the Scriptures, and he also knew about Jesus, but only partially, apparently, because it says he was acquainted only with the baptism of John. Apollos was apparently one of the thousands of disciples who were followers of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. And John, of course, taught people, after me is coming one who will be the chosen one, the Messiah. But he must have left Israel before the cross and that part happened, because he doesn't seem to know about it. And so we read that he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Well, it was nice of them to do it aside rather than in public, and I guess we can learn something from that, unless it's something that's really going to be damaging. You know, if a speaker, I guess, makes minor errors or whatever, we could probably take him aside on it. We read that when he wanted to go across to Achaia, that's Greece today, the brethren encouraged him and wrote the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through his grace. We know where he went in Achaia primarily was the city of Corinth. He became a big teacher in Corinth. We read about him in 1 Corinthians that it even caused some problems. But this guy became a major player in the early church. And the story is given here about how he just happened to show up there, and Aquila and Priscilla hooked up with him, and he became a part of the team that carried out the word. And we read that he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. That can be demonstrated by going to the predictions of the Messiah in the Old Testament and showing that they predict, you know, A, B, C through Z, really, about what the Messiah will be, and Christ matched that description absolutely, thus demonstrating he was the one they were waiting for. So there you have a story. Here's another story. The 12 men. We read in 19:1 that it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They said to him, "No, we haven't even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." So they didn't know much. And he said, "Well, into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." So these guys are also disciples of John the Baptist. That agrees, by the way, with extra-biblical sources we have, which teach, for instance, Josephus says that John's followers were spread all over the Mediterranean, that he was immensely respected as a great teacher and prophet. And so it's not surprising that we would run into some of his disciples, his followers, up there even in Ephesus. Paul says, well, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, Jesus. And so he connects the dots and fills in the rest of the story that they apparently didn't know. I'm sure he told them a lot more than this. This is a synopsis of what he said. You know, he probably explained the cross, the resurrection, everything else. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. Well, when Paul then had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying, and there were in all about 12 men. This passage is strange because of this last part here. Here are these guys, followers of God. They trust in Christ. They get baptized. After their faith and after their baptism, we read that Paul laid his hands on them and the Holy Spirit came upon them. They knew that it was the Holy Spirit coming on them because they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. That was a sign of the coming of the Holy Spirit that had been recognized ever since the day of Pentecost. The problem is the time gap. Why is it that believers, authentic believers apparently, are only later receiving this gift of the Holy Spirit? Because of this time span, this gap of time, this passage has become a linchpin passage in a new slant on Bible interpretation known today as Pentecostalism. To Pentecostals, it's a movement that began in the early 1900s. A group of basically fundamentalist pastors and leaders were gathering in California, and reading through the book of Acts, they noticed a difference between what was described there and what their experience had been in their church, including this thing with the tongues and prophesying. And they noted that people who were believers already in God often didn't have this gift, but then later someone would lay their hands on them and pray for them, and they would get this gift of tongues, and they would prophesy and do whatever. And so they had that experience. They themselves, you know, prayed for each other and began receiving this gift, and have begun preaching ever since that there is such a thing as a second work of grace, that you come to a personal relationship with God first, and the Holy Spirit comes into you at that time. But then there is also a baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is a further work of the Holy Spirit that fills you with power and gives you all of these spiritual gifts and enables you to you know, do a lot better in your Christian walk, obviously, than you would without it. And this passage is really the key passage to back that up. Because in other passages where we see this happening, like Acts 2 with Pentecost, or Acts 10 with Cornelius. See, in the case of Pentecost, that was the beginning of the New Testament era. That was the transition point between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And so it's not surprising that something, you know, new and different happened on that day. It's kind of a special situation. Whereas in cases like that of Cornelius, recorded in Acts 10, Peter was speaking the word of God, and as he spoke it, he got down to the part about the cross of Christ and the resurrection, and they were believing him line by line, word by word, and boom, they began to speak in tongues and prophesy the moment that they believed, as while he was still speaking. He had to stop speaking. And that's exactly what we would expect, because when you have this personal encounter with God that constitutes really a rescue from your former state, then the Holy Spirit should come on you right then, not later on. And so after they had received the Spirit, then they were baptized in water. That's what you would expect. But here's a case where the order seems to be reversed. This case seems to conform more with the Pentecostal version, that first you become a believer, and then later, sometimes in their version, perhaps years, maybe even decades later, Someone explains to you the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You ask for it. Someone lays their hands on you typically, and boom, you get it. And that means that a lot of people, a lot of Christians, are walking around thinking that they're into the Christian life, and in fact they're missing a key component. And so it's pretty urgent, actually, under this theology, that you get that baptism of the Holy Spirit. And most of us here probably would be considered to not have it, particularly if we aren't in the habit of speaking in these other languages, in tongues. Well, I'd like to examine that for a minute, because I don't agree with their conclusions. And it's kind of important, because this movement has become huge. And you will run into people that are into this. If you haven't already, it's just a matter of time until you're going to run into a friend who's going to ask you, well, are you filled with the Holy Spirit, or do you have the baptism of the Spirit? And, you know, we're usually like, yeah. Like I said, I was a Christian and stuff. Well, but I mean the infilling, the empowering, the full power of the Spirit. And then people are like, I don't know. And they're like, well, you may be missing something really cool. And so it's very appealing to people. And tons of people then are interested. Well, I don't want to miss something. If God's got a blessing for me, then I don't want to miss it. And so they wind up getting involved in this movement. But let's look at what the Pentecostals look at this story of the 12 men, and they argue that this passage shows that people often become Christians at one time, but they receive the second work of grace later. And these 12 guys had been walking around. They're disciples. They're called disciples, and so they're followers of God, and yet Paul has to explain the part about the Holy Spirit and has to lay his hands on them, and so it really conforms to their picture. First of all, when we say to become a Christian, what do we mean by that? Because some of us may be confused even on that point. When Jesus says in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him." That's a personal invitation issued by Christ to everyone here today. He's saying that I'm standing at the door to your heart and knocking. I want to have a relationship with you. And he says if you open the door, he'll come in. And the Bible teaches that that includes the presence of the Holy Spirit entering you. You are literally indwelled by God at that point, and you have a new dimension to your life that was never there before. It's a personal relationship, nothing less. And it's really something to think about, because today we have a thing where people have grown up in churches and stuff, and they feel like, well, you know, are you a Christian? And they're like, yeah, I feel like I've kind of always been a Christian. You know, I mean, I went to church, and yeah, I guess I'm a Christian. See, I don't think so, because you can't always be a Christian. It's necessary, actually, to receive this gift as a conscious act. As he says, you have to open the door. And a lot of people have never had that experience of personally receiving the personal indwelling of Christ into their lives. So that, truthfully, they're not really Christian believers at that point. According to the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 9, if anyone doesn't have the Holy Spirit in them, they're not one of his. So it's a definition of what is a true Christian is somebody who's had the Holy Spirit enter them. And you may have belonged to a church or whatever, gone through Christian ritual, and still never personally invited Christ into your life. You never understood that he paid the price for your personal sins. But let's say that we have done that. Like I think most of us here probably have received Christ. What about this idea of then subsequently having the second work of grace? Does this passage teach this? Actually, when we read the passage closely, what we realize is that these men were never Christians. They were disciples, not of Christ, but of John the Baptist. In other words, they were Old Testament-style believers. They were in the same position the disciples were in before the day of Pentecost. It's like they believed God and they were trying to follow him, yes. But they didn't know the part about Christ and the cross. They didn't know the part about the Holy Spirit, and therefore they needed more information in order to become full-fledged New Testament-style Christians. I mean, obviously we're in a period here in history that's transitional between the Old Covenant and the New, and some people were getting the news later than others. But that's what was happening here. So to say that this is analogous to somebody who's a true Christian believer for 10 years and then gets the baptism of the Holy Spirit really doesn't fit this text, does it? Because these were Old Testament style believers, not Christians. The Pentecostals argue that this passage shows that people may receive the Holy Spirit at one time, but later get the fullness of the Spirit. So the Spirit kind of comes in parts, part way and then the rest of the way. What it says in the text, though, is that none of these guys ever had the Holy Spirit before this day. Right? That's what he said. When did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said, no, we didn't even know if there was such a thing. Well, according to Romans 8, the passage I quoted earlier, if they didn't have the Holy Spirit, they were not Christians. Right? So no, this is not like part of the Holy Spirit now and the rest of the Holy Spirit later. It was none of the Holy Spirit, and all of a sudden they did have the Holy Spirit. That's what the text actually says. So carefully read, this passage does not back up the Pentecostal claim. It's still a little odd because there is a gap of time between their faith and their baptism and then Paul laying his hands on. Probably a gap of time only minutes long. Okay, we're talking minutes here, not years. And still then, that seems strange. It's different than the case, like I mentioned, with Cornelius, where right as they believed, the Holy Spirit came upon them. Why this gap of minutes then? In all likelihood, you know, it really doesn't say why, but in all likelihood, what happened here is that these guys, of course, the New Testament, not written yet, they meet this guy named Paul, they'd never met him before, and God wanted them to know, this is my man. You need to listen to him. By having his hands touch them and having that be the point at which the Holy Spirit came, it was unmistakable to each one of them. It was a statement to each one of them. This guy knows what he's talking about. He's speaking for me. And so it validated Paul's message. And God was saying to them, listen to him. He's got the facts. And so I think it was an anomalous case. You know, it was an unusual situation where God needed to validate him that way. Well, there's a hermeneutical lesson. Hermeneutics means the science of how to interpret a text of Scripture or of anything. And when we approach the Bible, we have to be careful. You hear people say, well, you can interpret it any way you want, right? And that's true. You can do that. But the science of hermeneutics is designed to keep us from doing that, interpreting it any way we want, and to read a text fairly so that we're getting the intended meaning from it and not reading our own opinion into it. And so you have rules like you have to interpret a passage in its context and not take it out of context. Most of it's just common sense. And one of those rules is that you should try to harmonize any passage that you read with the rest of what Scripture says. And that's kind of what we've been doing here, you know, by me quoting the fact that Paul taught that you can't be a Christian if you don't have the Holy Spirit. We're trying to harmonize what this says with the other things put down by the same guys. We assume they wouldn't contradict themselves, and that guides our interpretation. So the error that has occurred in this case is reading a narrative, reading a story. This isn't a teaching passage where it's laying down principles, this is the way it is, that's the way it is, and so forth. It's just a story of what happened. And so a story has to be interpreted. What does it mean? And to take a story, a narrative, and to interpret it, and then base a heavy doctrine on that, very heavy, a doctrine so heavy that it's really teaching that 90% of the greatest Christian leaders and workers in the history of Christianity were operating essentially in the energy of the flesh, did not have the power of the Holy Spirit to operate from. You know, Billy Graham leads all these tens of thousands of people to faith in Christ in the energy of the flesh. He's never spoken in tongues. He's never had this experience. John Wesley, Martin Luther, you name it. Well, I don't believe that. I don't believe that at all. And to think that something that heavy would be based on a story when we have other passages that would guide us away from that conclusion, I think it's a big, it's just the wrong way to interpret the Bible. You have to look, whenever you're interpreting a story like this, you have to look for help from the teaching parts in the Bible as well. This Pentecostal movement, I don't think it's right. I'm not one. I've hung around. I've been in fellowship over long periods of time, in fact, with Pentecostal believers. And there's really a range of people that are in this general category. You have the charismatic movement, a lot of whom don't necessarily believe that there's a second baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's a lot less objectionable, you know. I think that's a whole different animal there. But when we start teaching that you have to have this baptism of the Spirit, or else you just really don't know God in a full way, I think that's pretty problematic, and I find it pretty objectionable. It's harmful. In fact, I think people should avoid this movement. And this is why. First of all, as I've already argued, I think they're in error in the way they're reading the text. I think the whole thing is based on a big mistake. We receive everything from God in the moment that we accept Christ, not in stages. And the Holy Spirit is a personal being. He doesn't come half now and half later, like a liquid that's poured in a bit at a time. He's a person, and he comes to you, and he's in you, and that's that. And we have good reason in passages like 1 Corinthians 12:13. You can mark that one. He lays it down there. He says, we were all baptized in the Holy Spirit. Every one of us. Even those that don't speak in tongues. And that is clear because later in the same chapter, he says, we don't all speak in tongues, right? And it requires, the construction there requires the answer, no, we don't. So this is just a huge mistake, the whole thing. Secondly, I think it tends to be very divisive. And the history of the Pentecostal movement has been to split groups of people, communities, against one another, partly because it creates two classes of Christians. You have basically the haves and the have-nots, the first class and the second class types of Christians. The body of Christ is not one anymore. It's very hard, frankly, to cooperate and work together with people who are convinced that you don't really get it and that, frankly, you're operating more from the flesh than you are the spirit. That's a proposition that's just hard to work with. And so over and over again, the tension over this eventually splits communities apart and people have to leave, and there's a lot of hard feelings and harm, I think, that's done to the body of Christ because of this. And I say all of this, you know, because I think that in my role here as someone who is supposed to instruct the body of Christ, this is my opinion about this movement. I will, in all fairness, add that you have many Pentecostal believers who are wonderful Christian believers, really have done a lot for God. So I'm not putting down the believers that are into this, but I still believe that theologically the position is mistaken and that it would not be wise to go this way. I think that it really is tempting because it tends to be kind of a shortcut. All of my problems, all of my hang-ups I'm having and the struggles in my life, and then someone says, well, probably you don't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's your problem right there. You need the fullness of the Spirit. And it's very tempting to think, well, maybe I am missing something here. Maybe I do need to go get this. And so people, you know, think, well, I'll just get that, and then, you know, I can kind of get a shortcut around a lot of my problems and get them solved easier. And I don't think it works that way. Now, frankly, I know a lot of people that I really like who are Pentecostals, and then, too, I have a lot of friends that went into this and met with bitter disappointment because they thought this was going to revolutionize their lives, and it never did. They had the same problems as ever. Anyway, the 12 men. Let's read another narrative, the riot at Ephesus. Verse 23, we're going to skip the part about the seven sons of Sceva and the burning of the books, which we already mentioned. These both had to do with occult confrontation that was going on there in Ephesus because it was a spiritual battle, and that's what he's kind of detailing. I'm not going to go into it, though, because we already studied the occult and occult confrontation earlier in Acts. And if you weren't there, sorry. If you want to catch up on this lecture series, the previous chapters, because it's a great book, they're all online. You can listen and see the outlines there at xenos.org. And it says Real Media Presentation. You can go to the Book of Acts and see this whole series, listen to them on your computer. It's all free of charge. That would be a good idea. Well, we read about that time there rose a great disturbance about the way. That was their term for Christianity. They were calling it the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, a goddess who was the premier goddess of the city of Ephesus, he brought in no little business for the craftsmen. So they're carving little idols and enclosures for household idols that people would put on the shelf and bow down and pray to Artemis. We read that he called all the craftsmen together, along with the workmen in related trades. He says, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business." So he kind of reveals his motives right up front. Right? It's the old prophet motive here. This guy's hurting business. He says, "You see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically all the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all." Duh. Think about it. Can a human sit there and create a god? That's not possible. God created us. We don't create him. If you can create a god, you know, then I guess that god would just be a figment of your imagination, right? We can invent gods, but as it says, there are no gods at all. I would say, yeah, I think I could hear Paul teaching this. And, you know, as I read this account and think about this Demetrius guy, he sounds like he's kind of stupid because, you know, he's just very naked about, you know, we want to make the money off these people. And then he's like, I can't believe he's teaching that when we make a god, it's not really a god. And yet, as I thought about it, I realized, you know, people today aren't really so different. What's really changed? Today, particularly in postmodern culture, people want to invent their own religious beliefs. You know, you talk to people all the time, they're like, well, I just believe this and I just believe that. And we're just like, yeah, well, why do you believe, you know, who says that's true? I mean, why do you believe that? Oh, well, you know, it just feels right to me. I mean, it works for me and that's what I believe. And so what are we saying? We're saying, I just created my God. You know, it's like you say, well, is this part of some religious complex or something? Is it based on anything? Are there others who can feel this way? No, just me. That's, you know, my religion. Well, I guess we'd come under the same charge that Demetrius came under, wouldn't we? If we ran into Paul, he would probably say, a man-made god is no god at all. Yeah, you can imagine a god and decide to believe in it, but the question is he really there? Where is Artemis today? Where are all of Artemis's followers? I don't know a single person that worships Artemis anymore. I don't think there are any. This whole cult's disappeared into the ash can of history. What does that mean? Was Artemis disappeared then? Or is it what was far more likely, that she was never there to start with? That. The point I'm making is we have to deal with what is true. Not just what I think and what I want to believe. And you can see they were arguing about this clear back in the first century. Our old Demetrius goes on, he says, there's danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and of the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. Well, that's pretty bad when people are going to steal majesty from a god, huh? I don't know whether that strikes you as ridiculous as it does me. That's a pretty weak god who's constantly in danger of someone coming and stealing their divine majesty from them. The good thing, the real god who's actually there doesn't worry about that kind of thing. Anyway, we read in verse 28, when they heard this, they were filled with rage and they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And the city was filled with confusion and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. Well, they probably would have loved to get Paul, but they couldn't get him. They got a couple of his guys. And so a mob forms up. And they stream down the street, grabbing these guys, "Yeah, we got them," and they take them down to the amphitheater. When they get down there, We read that Paul wanted to go into the assembly, but the disciples wouldn't let him. They're holding him back. He wants to walk in there and give an address and defend what they're doing, which probably would have been a real bad move. I mean, this crowd, you know, an ancient mob like this, these guys were murderous. This was a bloodthirsty crowd that would have killed at the drop of a hat. And for Paul to go in there, they probably would have ripped him limb from limb. So the other believers are holding him back. I can't believe he even wanted to go in there. But in verse 31 we read, also some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. Don't even come in here. So then, some were shouting one thing, some another. It's just a very disordered mob. For the assembly was in confusion, and the majority didn't even know for what cause they were together. Typical. They're just along for the excitement. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward. And motioning with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. So he's trying to quiet them down enough that he can give a speech. He's going to use this as an opportunity to explain the gospel. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, with a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So they're just chanting this huge crowd. Now we see that they shouted him down. He never did get his defense made. And we see that there was an element of anti-Semitism here as well, because it was when they saw he was Jewish. That's what really set him off. And anti-Semitism was big in the ancient world, as it still is today. And God's against that. Anyway, after quieting the multitude, the town clerk finally gets up and he gets a hearing. He would be one of the magistrates of the city. "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who doesn't know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? This image which fell down from heaven, a meteor." You know, the ancient man didn't know anything about meteors. They didn't know what they were. They see a streak of light coming down and hit, and they'd run over there. They found this stone. And so they would conclude, man, this comes from the gods. They got it, took it to the temple of Artemis, and this was the center of worship there, a holy stone. But it's all superstition. Since then, these are undeniable facts, the clerk goes on. "You ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you've brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it should be settled in a lawful assembly. For indeed, we're in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's affair, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we shall also be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." See, accused of a riot? Yeah. Because in Roman culture, these guys are under Roman rule. If a city had a riot, they had what they called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, and they did not allow disruptions of any kind. They feared that, the Romans did. So if a city had a public riot, this would often result in an entire legion being sent in to occupy that city and make sure that nothing else happened. While they were there, the people in the city had to feed them, they were taxed, they were often brutalized, arbitrary arrests, killings, and just a general crackdown that was very dangerous. And so the government of each city, also, of course, the leadership of the city, would often be deposed because they obviously couldn't keep their people under control. So city governments hated to see a riot forming. And this guy is obviously going to tell the Roman officials, it wasn't really a riot, it was just kind of a friendly gathering, you know. But he's saying, we're in danger of being accused of having a riot here, and you know what that's going to result in. And after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Strangely then, it's an odd ending to an event that seemed like it was going to end up as a lynch party, and they were going to kill these people, or mess them up at least, and instead they just end up peacefully dismissed, and they go home. So nothing came of it. And Boy, that was a close one. This could have really hurt. You know, this could have resulted in a bloodbath in the city of Ephesus, but for some reason it was just diffused like this at the last minute. Well, there you have three narratives about that all occur within the movement that's going on in the city of Ephesus. Let's see now if we can draw some conclusions. Why are we being told these stories? And what's the point? What's the big point? I mean, sure, there's some little points in there. You know, I think the point, there's a subtext to all of this that you have to kind of recognize, which is that in fostering such a movement as what we're reading about, the important thing is that God has to act. It's not generated by human effort at all. But God himself comes in and begins acting to foment and foster this kind of movement. And that's what we're really reading in these types of stories that are included here. It wasn't an accident that Apollos showed up and happened to run into Priscilla and Aquila. God, who knew Apollos and knew his great power, his eloquence, his scholarship, guys like that were really unusual in the ancient world. Most people were relatively uneducated, but here was a guy who was a huge bat, and God recruited him to join this missionary band of Paul's, and that's why the story is there. He became a real player in the early church, and God orchestrated the whole thing. It was not an accident that Paul found these 12 men. They weren't looking for him. He wasn't looking for them. He didn't know anything about them. But who did know about them? The Lord God knew. Those are my guys. They're followers of mine. But they don't know the facts. And I'm going to hook them up with my man Paul so they can get the rest of the story. Sure, it was God who was at work to bring these people together like this. And I don't know where the story went from there, but I'm sure for the rest of their lives they became important witnesses for the truth of Christ. And the whole thing undoubtedly was orchestrated by God. This murderous riot that was quelled like this, you have to see the hand of God in that. You know, probably the enemies of Christ had worked up a fury to sit shouting that for 2 hours. My God. These people were in a frenzy out here. And so it looked very good for the enemies of Christ that we got these people moving and they're agitated and they're going to go out and they're going to take care of this Christian movement and snuff it out right now. And God was just like, no, that's not going to happen yet. Maybe later. And he chilled the whole thing. God acts in connection with what we call Christian ministry. Ministry just means serving other people. And if you want to be a servant of God, if you want to serve other people, if you want to be successful doing that, the key is to get in with what God's doing, because that's when things happen. If you're trying to make something happen, probably you're pretty frustrated and wondering why am I not more effective. It's because the thing you're trying to make happen isn't what God's making happen. And so this leads to some very interesting meditations. And I want to have a little discussion about that. Normally we let you guys pound me with questions at the end of our meetings, but tonight I'm going to ask the question. And we'll just kind of pool our wisdom here. We've got some microphones here that we can pass out. And I want you to think from your own experience and also from maybe biblical warrant or maybe just what you've seen. What are some of the things that we can expect God to do today in advancing his kingdom? Can we name some specific types of things that you can anticipate seeing God doing in our own lives today? And I wonder if anyone has any thoughts on that. Just hold your hand up and we'll...
Yeah, I was just going to say, expecting God to witness from Judea, Samaria, and to the outer rest of the world in that book of Acts there.
Christ says, I will build my church in one passage. And another one, he says, the Holy Spirit's power will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and the outer parts of the world. So we do have direct statements from God that I'm going to get with you and I'm going to help you do this. You're not on your own. But what I want to know is more specifically, how's that going to show up? Like, what can I look for that I'll recognize, oh, so God's helping here. Here's someone over here.
Okay. And you mentioned 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we are all made to drink of one Spirit. And that chapter really does help me to understand where at the beginning it does talk about there are all varieties of gifts that we all have.
Okay, so spiritual gifts.
Spiritual gifts.
The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit goes out to members of the body of Christ and he distributes these spiritual gifts
right.
to each member.
And then even below that verse, he does help in describing where we are all one body, and he visually describes it as a body like ourselves, where we have our hands and fingers, and they are all important parts. So even any small gift that we have is very important to one body, which all of us as a church is important.
So, in other words, in the body of Christ, each person is compared to a different part of a physical body in this metaphor. And the way your physical body works together, all the different parts, so we don't need just one type of Christian, but different types, and God sees to it that each one is given different capabilities for service. And that is an aspect that we will still see today just as much as ever. It enables us to make our contribution to the body of Christ. Okay, what do we have in back here?
When I saw this up here, I thought immediately of the passage in Acts 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch, where he was reading Isaiah, and the Spirit was prompting Philip directly to go and talk to this guy and explain it directly to him, and he responded to that.
So you're suggesting that the Holy Spirit may speak to me more or less in my heart and give me some sort of a burden that I need to talk to a certain person. Maybe someone I don't know, or maybe it's someone I do, but that the Spirit will directly lead us to people who He knows are hungry. See, I think that's right. I know that's right, because the Bible even says that God's eyes roam around the earth looking for someone whose heart's inclined to Him. He looks for people like this, and He marks them. Earlier in Acts, we read in the ministry of Paul in the city of Corinth that Paul was scared. He was thinking, maybe I ought to get out of here. And God came and met him in a vision. And he said, just don't be afraid and just keep talking, because he says, I have a lot of people in this city. Now, they weren't Christians. They didn't even know about God. But God knew about them, because he knew these are people whose hearts are hungry. And when they hear the truth, that they hear that they can know me this way, they're going to respond. And I don't want you to leave until we get every one of them. So God is putting us together with people who are in need spiritually. And it happens all the time. Just talking to a guy the other night was sharing how the person he worked with in this large factory got transferred out unexpectedly, and they brought a guy from the other end over from a different department to work next to him. And somehow it came out that he had something to do with God, that he was a follower of God's. And this guy just started pumping him with questions. And he says, yeah, I go to this place called Zenos. And he's like, ah, man, I think I heard about that and stuff. And he says, I want to hear more. And so he started telling him about the Bible and sharing things. And he said, for 6 or 8 hours, the whole rest of the shift, they're sitting there talking about it. The guy wouldn't stop. He says, I want to know more about this. And he's like, well, we got these large meetings, and then we got smaller ones. And he's like, I want to go to both of those. And it was so odd the way this guy had been brought from, you know, an acre and a half away to sit next to him, and he just realized this was set up by God. And that happens a lot. We should watch for that as believers. I should always be watching and praying, God, is there someone you want me to share with you? All right, let's go to somewhere else. About back over here.
I think the example of running into Apollos is a real good one. I see that happen quite frequently, where some people call them divine appointments. You know, it's kind of the word or catchphrase, where you'll run into somebody who is maybe also a believer and has access to certain resources or certain opportunities, and they're looking for just what you might have. And you get together and you start meeting with them and get to know them, and all of a sudden, you know, there's a big ministry opportunity that explodes out of it. Or you have someone who's maybe a very new Christian and doesn't know much and isn't really very well connected in, and you'll, you know, kind of take them under your wing, and, you know, they turn out to be this.
Yeah, we had a discussion on this down on campus this week, and Gary was saying that I've always had this tangible sense since I became a Christian that I didn't know anything and I needed understanding, and God has always hooked me up with these people that had the knowledge that I need. And so it's not just non-Christians that he hooks up with Christians, but it's also Christians that he hooks up with other Christians so they can receive the equipping they need and become players. Okay, how about back here?
I think on just kind of a real practical level, it's one of those things where, you know, you see a house go on the market nearby, and you start just asking God, you know, hey, could you bring somebody there who might be open? There are all these people who are looking for houses. Could you bring somebody into my neighborhood who you want me to talk to? And maybe they'll be the ones who are in this house. And then you begin looking for the people, and you begin saying, God, you know, I know you brought these people here, so what do you want me to do with them? So you look for that sort of thing.
So you should pray for God. I mean, you know, I think we're getting into several examples here of God bringing people together. I want something different now, over here. Because, I mean, that's a key area, but I think there's some others that we may be overlooking. How about Lee over there?
Well, how about the fact that God's Spirit is in the world letting people know that they've got a problem with Him before we ever speak with them?
The Bible says...
16:8, John 16:8.
The Holy Spirit, Jesus said, would go out into the world and convict the world concerning their unbelief. In other words, that He would give them a heavy heart, a sense that I'm missing something in my life, an inner hunger, a spiritual hunger, as it were, to hear something, you know, and a sense, too, that God is there. And I wish I knew Him, and I wish I could get together with Him. And that is something the Holy Spirit is doing, and we can bank on that. See, if that wasn't the case, it'd be pretty hard to ever talk to anybody. Except the fact that we can bank on the fact that God works in people's lives that way. And that's why so often when we bring up the subject of knowing God personally, people are more responsive than we thought they would be because God's already been working on them before we ever got there. Yes, we have to know that God does that. And then what else? Right in front of Him there.
I think that we can see, too, God changing us to be both our character evolves, to be more consistent with how He would have us live, but we're also excited and passionate about Him in such a way that He can use us to communicate excitement about Him.
A crucial component is our personal spiritual growth, which makes us really more a reflection of Christ, and people find that more attractive, and then too, it makes us more excited about what's happening, what God's doing in our lives, and more likely to open our mouths. That's good. Something else. How about one of these over here?
That next chapter in John 17, Jesus is praying that God brings unity amongst Christians so that the world would see. So that's something supernatural for brother and sister to get along, and somehow the world is supposed to see that and believe in God.
Okay, unity in the body of Christ. And I think where I see this happen is if you get a group of believers who actually invest in each other, like, let's say, a house church, where people make friends and get involved the way we read in the New Testament, where it's not just a superficial bumping into each other, but we actually become a community of believers. And then a non-Christian friend walks into that meeting. They sense there's something supernatural. This is not normal. Because we can have a level of unity that exceeds whatever you could find in any like social group or anything like that. And people just sense that and they want it. And people are lonely. And they sense that, you know, I wish I could connect with people in a deeper way. And then they walk in, man, these people have it. And so, boom, they're way wide open to, you know, how do you guys get this? And they'll listen to the gospel at that point. Okay, one more.
I've experienced with witnessing to a friend that God will give you answers that are not your own. I was a brand new baby Christian and was, you know, that all excited. And she was asking me some questions that I had myself, and for some reason at that time I had the answers. And they definitely were not my own, because it hadn't been something
I bet a lot of us
taught
have had
or
that
studied.
Experience. Yeah, I bet a lot of us have had that experience, where you're having a spiritual conversation with someone, and all of a sudden you start busting out with this stuff, and later you're just thinking, how did I even get that? So cool. And you realize your speech was literally inspired by God. He was causing you, and it's speaking under a spiritual, you know, anointing, as it were, to speak truth in a way that seems just way better than you could have ever expected to do. It's really a cool experience. It happens a lot, too. Let's also remember this. After we talk to anybody, let's say we have this spiritual conversation with a non-Christian friend, and I've had the experience often where they're very dismissive, and they're like, well, you know, I think that's crap or whatever. That's nice for you. I'm glad you had that. I'm into something completely different. And you just think to yourself, man, that didn't work. You know, I should have been more persuasive or something. I don't know where I went wrong. And then some time passes and you find the person coming back. So what was it you were saying about this other thing and so forth? And they start raising these questions and you realize they're interested after all. What has happened? What changed? What changed was that after I spoke to them, they went home and somebody else came to pay them a visit. The Holy Spirit. And I had this experience years back. I had a buddy in school. This is when I was a student. And I was hanging out with him. We're having a couple of smokes down by the river. And he's telling me he was a doper still. I had gotten out of it. And he was saying, you know, how he's getting high more than ever and stuff. And he's having a few problems because he's thinking people are following him all the time. He thinks thinks his parents are watching him. He thinks the cops are closing in on him and stuff. And you get that when you get high all the time. You get paranoid. And I was like, yeah, I remember feeling that way. And I said, you know, I read an interesting verse in the Bible about that. And of course, this guy was contemptuous toward Christianity. He had no use for it, whatever. And he's sort of like, yeah, what's that? And I said, it was somewhere in the Proverbs, and I think it said that the wicked man flees when nobody pursues, but the righteous man is as bold as a lion. And he's just like, eh, whatever. And so, you know, it was just a very passing part. We went on to talk about women or whatever. Couple of weeks later, I was sitting down with him having some coffee and stuff, and he was like, what was that Bible verse you were talking about when we were down by the river? And I was like, I quoted it to him again, and he said, yeah. I said, man, I've been thinking about that ever since you said that. And we went on and talked, and he was wide open. He wound up receiving Christ within a few days. And I couldn't believe, he says, ever since you said that, I've been thinking about it over and over again. And I thought, how weird is that? That's hardly a well-reasoned defense of the Christian worldview, you know? I mean, it's just kind of an off-the-cuff thing. But the Holy Spirit had just been drilling him with that because it was a personal problem he had. And this is Gary DeLashman I'm talking about. I got a couple more minutes. Let's do one other question. What should we do when God doesn't seem to be acting? We just can't see, we don't see effectiveness. It seems like, you know, and I don't know whether some of you are sitting here feeling this. Probably. I do. Sometimes I just look around at some of the things happening around me and it just seems like everything's falling to the floor. It's just like we can't get any wood on the ball and just nothing. I don't know. We look at this Ephesian experience and we're just like, that's not happening in my neck of the woods. Now what? Who's got an idea? Over here.
I know what I need to do is stand at my post and not leave it. It says in Galatians 6, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we'll reap a harvest if we don't give up. And John 6 says, God draws. We can't come to him unless he enables us to come to him. And he also restrains the evil one so that people can sit and dwell on that piece of truth that the Holy Spirit was able to use in Gary's life.
Okay, so you mentioned a couple things here. One, on our previous discussion, we should have mentioned something about this concept of spiritual warfare, because there is a spiritual enemy that we're dealing with, and we need God to oppose that, and that's one of the things he does. But you also mentioned, if it doesn't seem like, you know, the action just isn't happening, there's such a thing as what Paul calls being in season and out of season. He says we got to be ready in both situations, and you do go through periods where it doesn't seem like a lot's happening, but it's crucial that we not waver and that we stand firm during those times and not quit and give up, because God will be back. And people have noticed throughout history that the Holy Spirit seems to work kind of in waves, where there's like all these things happen, and there's periods where not much happens, and those periods are important to consolidate what he has gained for his kingdom in the meantime. And we got to stand fast. All right, how about right here?
Maybe we need to be praying and talking to him about, or asking him for him to act, and, you know, or also be asking him if there's a reason why he's not acting, maybe if it's something that's going on with us that we might need to change.
James says in his book in the New Testament, you don't have because you haven't asked. And that could probably be the epitaph written over the gravestones of many house churches. They didn't have because they never asked. The prayer life of this group was pitiful. They couldn't find the time to get together and pray, and so lo and behold, God wouldn't act. And he did this probably partly as a discipline to try to teach people, no, you do need to have a prayer life. You do need to prioritize time with me. And that's when things happen in ministry. You have to be engaged in prayer. Yes, we need to pray when things aren't happening. Let's try someone right here.
Okay, I know when I was taking a sharing your faith class, one thing that resonated with me was that sometimes we're like chain links. Like maybe a conversation I'll have with somebody 10 years ago will culminate into someone reaching the Lord in a different city, a different life situation, and that even though we don't see the end result, it doesn't mean that God's not working. It just means that we have different roles.
Paul says, I planted and Apollos is watering, but God causes the growth. In other words, most of us here who are Christians today would look back into our history and realize it wasn't just one person that shared with me. Actually, there were series of them. Over a period of years, most of them I dismissed or didn't listen to, and finally one I did listen to. That's so common. We never know, so there is scattering seed, which may come to fruit later. We may not be there to see what the fruit's born. That's why we shouldn't necessarily worry about that. Just be sure that we're faithful in getting the seed out there. And maybe God is working, but we just don't realize it. All right, one more. Right behind you, Jay.
I think you kind of touched on this earlier when you said that God is acting. And sometimes we don't have the heart attitude where we're looking for God's action. You know, we're acting on the for God, and we're not saying, God, what are you doing? And can you put me in your work, please?
I really wanted that to come out. I was going to bring it up if you did. Who says that God's not working? This question here doesn't seem to be acting. Maybe we need to open our eyes and see that he is acting, but we're not watching, and we don't perceive it, that the opportunities are right there. I can't believe some of the stories I hear talking to some of the students I work with, and they'll tell me this story about how someone after class was asking them this and that and so forth. And I'm like, and you said? And they're like, well, I had to go to class then. I'm just like, oh. And in talking to them, you realize, so you didn't realize that this may have been God opening a door for you right there, and they didn't. And, all of us have had that experience. After the fact, we're realizing, man, he was asking me, and I didn't even perceive it. Or, there was a door of opportunity there, I just didn't notice it. So we need to really pray to God, Lord, open my eyes, and then we need to go through the day expectantly, like John Wesley did, you know, where he would say, everyone that walked into his room with him to talk to him, he always had the attitude, this must be a divine appointment. You know, this person's talking to me. God must have a purpose here, and I'm watching for it. And that's how your eyes come open and you start to see what God's doing and take advantage of it. Well, these are all good ideas. And I'm sure there's many more. But we've been going on for a while now. So let's draw the line. Let's pray together for a little while. Lord God, we thank you that you are, you know, just reading these stories and looking at the big picture here, we realize that all of what it all says is that you really care about people. And that you are the kind of God who really pursues people, and you don't wait for us to look out for you. You go out looking for us. And it's cool, God, to think that you love people that much. You've already made it, you know, so easy to come to you. You've paid the price that we should have to pay. And now you just actively are looking for people that want to take this gift from you. We thank you for a chance to be players in that, God, to be, you know, co-workers with you in spreading your kingdom in this world. Lord, we also want to pray for this conference this week. We've got hundreds of people coming in from all over the country and from other countries to hear this. And also a lot of them have said they want to come here to check out Xenos and find out what we're about. So it's a great opportunity, God, for us just to share and meet new people. And I pray that we'll really have our hearts open to practice hospitality and just a friendly welcome for these people, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.